Paul told the Thessalonians that he said, let no one be moved by these afflictions, because you know we are destined to these things. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that has been a continual emphasis as we've been studying through this letter. But with all of that emphasis, I think it's very important that we notice something, and I want us to notice it together this morning. Having said everything that he has said about suffering as a Christian, Peter has one last thing to say. The final word comes to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. One last thing, one last message for these scattered, suffering saints of Asia Minor. One last message for you and I, and what is it? Look at verse 10, chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while. This is one of the first things that Peter said in chapter 1, verse 6. He said in chapter 1, verse 6 that it's just for a little while. Suffering is just for a little while. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. He said, it is a light, what? Momentary affliction. Peter tells us here in chapter 5, verse 10, that it is after you have suffered a little while. I found myself asking a question. How do you get that perspective? How do you get the perspective with everything that Peter has said up to this point, with everything that he has said about Christian suffering, repeatedly, over and over and over again, now to say, it's just a little while. How do you get that perspective? Because that does not seem to be the normal response to suffering. Whether it's suffering persecution or insults because of Christ, or it's the suffering that comes as a result of enduring some deep and difficult temptation. I remember John Piper saying one time, suffering for a Christian can only last a lifetime, not very long at all. How do you get that perspective? Well, let's look at what Peter says. Again, verse 10. Get your eyes back in the book. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. Stop right there. Stop the presses. Hold on. That's it. The God of all grace. That is the focus of Peter. That is exactly where he wants our eyes focused. That's where he wants our ears to be tuned to, our minds to be set on, our hearts to be adoring. What is it? The God of all grace. I want to submit to you, friends, that is how you get the perspective of Christian suffering, or that Christian suffering is only for a little while. You get that when you have a proper perspective of God. You and I must have our attention riveted on God this morning. So, as we come together on this Mother's Day, I am hoping that every mother and every child of every mother, which I think is everyone, I hope that you will have, that you'll be helped this morning to have such a divinely bestowed vision of God, a divinely granted vision of God, which will come from His Word, so that you will walk away from this place today with a greater, a deeper, a more intense and certain, glorious hope. That you'll walk away with the perspective this morning, trials are just for a little while. What I want to do is study through 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And I want to point out to you four truths about God that must be the focus of every believer this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these four truths must be your focus. What are they? One, the great God's gracious character. That's first, God's gracious character. Second, God's effectual call. God's gracious character, God's effectual call. Third, God's personal commitment. And fourth, God's eternal control. God's gracious character, God's effectual call, God's personal commitment, and God's eternal control. Let's look, first of all, at God's gracious character. Look what he says. I'll just read verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory, be the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Look at the God's gracious character. Do you see what he says? The God of all grace. Peter reminds us of the gracious character of our wonderful Lord, and he uses the term all. That term, the way it's written here, refers to totality, the whole of, or the totality of grace. He is the God of all grace. Now, we are to think about something which our minds can scarcely comprehend. It's like saying, think about all of the water in the Atlantic Ocean all at once. He's talking here about the God of all grace, not simply one aspect of grace, but all of God, all of God's grace. And I don't want to be too simplistic here, but I want to point out to you that this is not the God of some grace or even the God of most grace, but he is the God of all grace. Not the God of an occasional grace, but the God of all grace. Think about what John tells us in John chapter 1 when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Grace in place of grace. How is God revealed to us? How does God want you to think about him? We don't have to wonder. We just go to his word. Listen, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is called in the scriptures. He is revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the God of all comfort. He is revealed in Romans 15 as the God of all hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the God of all peace. But here he is called the God of all grace. Now that's a very familiar word to you if you're a Christian. The word grace. It is, of course, the unmerited favor of God in every aspect of life. One man said that grace is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Grace is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Grace is the proclivity or inclination of God to be kind towards and favorable toward guilty, vile sinners, the God of all grace. As I think about this, I am taken back in my mind to what was for me a very difficult time in my life. I liken it to, for me, the evil day that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 6, a time of intense spiritual battle. And during that time, there was one verse of Scripture that was at once a comfort to me and at the same time, almost a terror. It was a comfort, but at the same time, it was a hardship. And that verse was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul says to Timothy, be being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, he says, get your vitality from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, I understand how that can be a comfort to you, Joe, but how is it a terror? I understand how it can be a comfort, but how is it a hardship? Well, it was because I think at that time I was wrestling with it, and not just wrestling with what it means, but wrestling with how do I live under that? How do I get my strength from the grace that is in Christ Jesus? You see, it's one thing to say it. Sometimes we're really good at saying Christian-sounding things, but it's a different thing to actually apply it to our lives. And so I found those days when I would just go on a walk for miles and miles and miles, listening to this verse over and again and listening to the scripture over and again. I had to ask myself the question, what grace is in Christ Jesus? And you know what I found? I found that we can say that all grace is in Christ Jesus. Are you talking about saving grace? Yes, saving grace. Are you talking about sufficient grace? Yeah, that too. What about the grace of God's smiling favor to look at on one who doesn't measure up very well and who is often quite backwards and prone to failure and wandering? Yes. Yes, that kind of grace as well. Think of it. Think of it. When our Lord knew that his friend and follower, Simon Peter, would turn his back on him, what did Jesus say? He said, Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. That's all grace. There's nothing. There's no one that can outlast the grace of God because he is the God of all grace, each and every grace, the totality of grace. This grace includes everything from salvation to sanctification to ultimate glorification for the child of God. It is the grace to save us. It is the grace to enable us to serve. And so Peter directs lovingly, compassionately, knowingly, with an understanding heart and mind. He directs the readers, his scattered, suffering saints there in Asia Minor. He directs them to see the God of all grace, even as they face things that daily may cause them to doubt and despair. Get your mind on this God, the God of all grace, his gracious character. But not only his gracious character, then think of his effectual call. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This call is what theologians would refer to as the effectual call of God. Would you keep your finger there in 1 Peter and go with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Beloved passage of Scripture, one of my favorite in the Bible, and yours too. I just want you to see this unbroken chain. In Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that God has called us to, quote, his eternal glory in Christ. Now, I want you to understand that this is related to speaking to suffering, the suffering Christian. He's telling that Christian, listen, he's telling you, Christian, the God of all enduring grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, this call is not somehow up in the air call. It's not somehow a call that can go unanswered. It's not a powerless call. Jesus spoke of this same call in John 6:44 when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Of the word call, Dr. Zodiades notes, he says, it is here intimately associated with the eternal purpose of God in human redemption. It is not in this context, it's not a mere invitation. This call is not an invitation Take it or leave it. It is an effectual calling, what I would call a powerful summons, the powerful summons of God that cannot be resisted, that cannot be overcome. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is the Word of God being applied to the heart by the Spirit of God, enabling and freeing the sinner to repent and believe. But it doesn't stop there. It is a call not just to salvation, but listen, it is a call to ultimate glorification. The call of God throughout the Scripture is specifically here in 1 Peter. The call of God throughout all of Scripture, and specifically here in 1 Peter, is inextricably linked to the glorification of the believer. What I want you to understand is it's not something that you can decide to answer or not. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this call is a powerful summons. Every single believer is effectually called. Every single believer is drawn unto God's own eternal glory in Christ. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And so the question really is it the call that is in Christ? Or is it the glory that is in Christ? And I'm going to give you the answer. Yes, it is. That's the answer. Why? Because I'm drawing this now from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The psalmist said, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We're talking about the effectual call. And this effectual call, this powerful summons, is the summoning of every believer unto ultimate glory. This results in something that's not uncertain. He has called us to eternal glory in Christ. I read this week a sermon that Spurgeon preached. You ought to go get that. Just read it. The sermon, I think, is entitled Glory. And Spurgeon says in that sermon, he says, "Believer, you are called to glory. Do not question the certainty of that to which God has called you." You and I as believers, as Christians, are recipients of an effectual call of God, the effectual call of God not only unto salvation, but to ultimate glorification. What is the eternal glory of God? Glory. That's a great word. This glory is not only the glory of God, which we will witness as a spectator, but indeed we will. We will be gathered around the throne of God, where we will see God in all of his magnificence, in all of his refulgence, in the perfect representation of the glory of God. But listen, this eternal glory is not the glory that we'll just be witnessing as spectators, but we will actually be a participant. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears," listen, "we will be like him." This is a glory, not just that we will witness and be able to take in and say, "Wow, isn't that great?" But it is a glory in which we will participate in our very being. From glory to glory. He has called us to that. What is that? To Christ's likeness. The very thing that you're predestined towards. God has assigned a destiny to every genuine believer. And what is that destiny? The likeness of Jesus Christ. not just spiritually, but in every possible way. Physically, emotionally, in every way. Which leads me to the third truth about God, God's personal commitment. What is His personal commitment? Look back in verse 10 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory will Himself. You see that personal commitment? He will Himself. He is committed to this. He is personally involved in this. He doesn't get a subcontractor for this. He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember when Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, He who has begun a good work in you will be what? Faithful to complete it. This is what Paul means. This is the completion of the work of God. When He demonstrates, when He completes what He has started. And the reality is that nothing and no one can stop God from doing what He has said He will do. No one. Not your enemy, not your adversary, not your weakness, not your sin, not your stubbornness, not your sickness, not your suffering, not your inadequacies, not your insufficiency, not your persecution, not your present trials, not your present temptation, not your death, not your weakness, not your continual struggle with the flesh. Nothing, Christian, can hinder God from completing the work that He began in you. He Himself personally involved to do these things through the Spirit. What? Well, He says, first of all, He will restore you. You know what this word means? It means to put in the right condition. It means to refit. It means to repair. It means to mend that which is broken. Now, this is spoken of in a context of deep suffering and hardship and heartache and the reality of temptation and sin. And He is reminding them that following Christ is worth it. It is not in vain to follow Christ. The things that are taking place, even the bad things that are taking place, are being used by God. It is this word restore that is used to refer to mending broken nets. It's used to refer to setting broken bones. It's used in Luke chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 4 to the bringing of a process to completion. What it says is that you need to look at God and understand that He is personally committed to repairing the damage that sin and suffering has caused. And I just want to talk to you for a moment about the glory of the resurrection body, if I can. We're not just talking, as I said, about spiritual restoration. We are talking about that. But we're not only talking about that. We're talking about the physical restoration that we will finally and fully experience when we will be made into the likeness of Christ, completely set the way it needs to be. No semblance of sin, no remaining vestige of sin, no scar from suffering, all complete. He will restore you. Not only will restore you, but He will confirm you. I think of what Paul told the Thessalonians. He said, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. The verb that Peter uses here means to find or to make firm, to make something solid. It has the idea of providing support or stability. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for when He knew that Peter had been that Satan had requested to sift Peter like flour. And He said, and I have prayed for you. I'm praying for your firmness. I'm praying for your strength. I'm praying for your stability. It is the confident expectation that God will be our final and full righteousness. And there is coming a day where there will be no unsteadiness, no instability, no waffling, no wavering whatsoever. This is God's commitment, personal commitment. will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you. You might be surprised to find out that this word strengthen is the only time here in the New Testament when the word is used. It gives the idea of strengthening what is weak, healing what is sick. Peter is saying, friends, we will not always be weak. We will not always be subject to weakness. We will not always be subject to sickness and sorrow. No, He will be our strength and He will be our healer. There is coming a day of no sickness and no sorrow forever. He will strengthen you. And He will, fourthly, establish you. Now, this word establish is a bit difficult to translate, but I just want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 16 for a moment, if you will. Matthew chapter 16. I think if we look at this passage, we'll get an idea. Of this establishing that we're talking about here. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Now here, get this. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is establishing, firmly, to be firmly entrenched, to be immovable, to be unshakable. If you can handle this, I want to tell you the picture that I get. The picture will be this, or is this, that to be God's personal commitment to establish the believer is this: that in heaven, gathered around the throne of God, with all of His perfect glory, with all of the refulgent brilliance of God, you and I as believers will be there, and we will know that we belong. There won't be any doubt. You ever go somewhere, walk into a place, and you find yourself underdressed, underprepared, and you think, "Man, I just don't belong. I need to get out of here." That will never take place for a believer in glory. We'll be there, and we'll know that it's right that we are there. D. Edmund Hebert, a commentator on this passage of Scripture, says the use of those four verbs is not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting His children so that no defect would remain in them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of His work. God will supply believers with the needed support so that they will not topple and fall, impart needed strength so that they will not collapse, and set them upon an immovable foundation so that they will not be swept away. I want you to see, friends, that there is such a glory to which we have been effectually called and to which God is personally committed. He Himself is committed to the work of these things. Would you look with me at Philippians chapter 3 for a moment? Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Well, we'll start in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body? What is waiting for us is a full and complete transformation, body and soul. Can you fathom that? Listen to Spurgeon for a moment. It shall be an impassive body, a body that will be incapable of any kind of suffering, no palpitating heart, no sinking spirit, no aching limbs, no lethargic soul shall worry us there. No, we shall be perfectly delivered from every evil of that kind. Moreover, it shall be an immortal body. Our risen bodies shall not be capable of decay, much less death. There are no graves in glory. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for their bodies shall rise never to know death and corruption a second time. No smell or taint of corruption shall remain upon those whom Jesus shall call from the tomb. The risen body shall be greatly increased in its power. He says, it says in the scripture, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Spurgeon says, I suppose there will be a wonderful agility about our renovated frame. Probably it will be able to move as swiftly as the flash of lightning, for so do the angels pass from place to place, and we shall in this, as in many things else, be as the angels of God. Anyhow, it will be a glorious body. It will be raised in glory, so that the whole of our manhood shall participate of that wonderful depth of bliss which is summed up in the word glory. That future transformation, body and soul, there will not be one small piece left over of our fallenness. There will not be one moment possibility of sin ever, either through word or thought or deed, when God Himself fully restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes. There will be no doubt and no despair. When we are raised to life, there will be no more immortality and there will be no corruption. Think of it. God Himself is committed to this very thing. You have His word on it, Christian. He's helping you to get that perspective. You say, it's just a little while. Just a little while they're going to make fun of me for standing for Christ. Just a little while will I have this suffering of temptation. Just a little while these various trials. Just a little while. Why? Because God, the God of all grace, leap for joy. I see it now. I see it like I've never seen before. That man who was born lame in Acts chapter 3 and he was healed. And he says he got up and he was leaping for joy. Leap for joy, church. Because this is your destiny in Christ Jesus. You say, well, that's really good, Joe, but you're only talking about then. What about now? Do we have any hope here? I've had people say that to me. You're just talking about pie in the sky stuff. You're giving me nothing for here. The confident expectation of glory in the very glory of God Himself, that is our present strength. It is our present confirmation, our present restoration, our present establishment. Right now, this is what steals our hearts. A couple of years ago, I ran a marathon. I'm not sure why. I ran a marathon, and I was feeling good up to about mile 18. And I remember talking to people, and they said, yeah, you're going to hit a wall around, you know, mile 16, mile 20. And around mile 18, I was feeling good, and I'm like, I got this. That's a little bit longer. I had my watch on. It was telling me I was at 18 miles or whatever. And then all of a sudden, I hit it. I never saw it, but I hit it. And I couldn't. My shoe came untied. I went to try to bend over, stop to bend over, and I couldn't bend over. I mean, it was bad. And then my watch battery died. Thanks a lot, Apple. And I didn't know how much longer. And I had already blown my time goal out of the water. Not good, but to the bad. And I will never forget. I mean, I was just barely running. I mean, there was this old guy who was running. He passed me. I tripped him, and then I passed. No. He passed me, and I remember coming up to the what I now know was the last water station. I didn't know it. And I walked up. It was just water there. I mean, sometimes they have bananas and oranges. Anyway, it was just water there, and I walked up. And almost with tears in my eyes, I'm telling you, I grabbed that water, and I said, "How much longer?" And he said, "Just a little while." I said, "You idiot." Strike that for the tape. I don't mean. Just a little while. And then it happened. It happened. I can see it now. I turned that corner. And ahead I could see the finish line. That finish line was there in the future. But it helped me right then. That hip pain wasn't that much anymore. I couldn't sweat anymore. I was out. But I saw that finish line. And saw my wife standing there with waffles and sausage waiting. That helped too. And I crossed the finish line. I made it. What 1 Peter 5:10 is for you, you saints today is the finish line. It's the finish line. I'm that guy at the last water station telling you it's just a little while. And soon you'll round that corner and you'll see the finish line and you'll see exactly what he's prepared for you. How do you get a perspective like this? You get the perspective by seeing God, the God of all grace, his gracious character. You look at God and the God of all grace, his gracious character, you see his effectual call. You understand his personal commitment, but then you have to see his eternal control. Chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Peter just gets better and better, just keeps getting gooder and gooder. It's what seems to be equal parts exultant doxology and at the same time glorious declaration. Peter closes out his thoughts here. He's at once praising God in this explosion of praise, praising God as the God who has it all together. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's literally there. The verb here is supply. In the original, it's just to him dominion unto the ages. Dominion. I get to talk to you about my favorite word in the Greek language. It's the word kratos. Of this word, Dr. Zodiades said, it is manifested power. He said it denotes the presence and significance of force or strength. Isaiah, God in Isaiah chapter 40 says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What Peter does is he draws our attention to the eternal control of God. He has the ability to do this. His is the kratos, the manifested power, the presence of force. He has the ability because he is sovereign. He's able to make all things serve his greater plan, both now and forevermore. That's your hope. It's not because we're so great, but He is. And then He closes with amen. Let it be. That's right. Peter puts his own amen in there. I want to know, as we plan to finish up here this morning, what application could we make from this glorious text? Well, I think we ought to first see the application that the Holy Spirit made, and that is coming in verse 12. Apostle Paul will come to this in a week or two. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the application. Stand firm. Stand firm in it. Be resolute in this true grace. Stand on this. Rely on this. Bank on this. Put your life and roots down here. Maybe it would be fitting to speak to mothers this morning. There's no doubt the greatest truth that I can present to you today is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. If you're a believing mother, maybe you are weary and you're laden with many things. Maybe you're facing trials and temptations as you go on in this life. Well, I just want to remind you of this divinely bestowed vision of your God. I want to point you to Him as the comfort, as the motivation to your life. I'm thinking about a young mother who is going through the day-to-day tasks of life and seems so menial to you, seems so mundane as our world would see it, and our world seems to despise it, but I'm telling you it's not. Look to God. Look to God who has revealed Himself to you today. Maybe I'm speaking to someone who is despairing right now over a wayward or lost child. What would you do? I would say, look to God, the God of all grace. Look to God's gracious character. Look to God's effectual call. Look to God's personal commitment. Look to God's eternal control. What would we do? What application would we make as we think of standing firm in this grace? Let me conclude by quoting Spurgeon to you one last time. Will you not draw your swords this morning? Will you not fight against sin till you have overcome it? Do you not desire to win Christ and to be found in Him? Oh, let us now begin to feel a passion for eternal glory. And then in the strength of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, let us press forward till we reach it. Even on earth, we may taste enough of this glory to fill us with delight. The glory which I have described to you dawns on earth, though it only comes to its noontime in heaven. The glory of sanctified character, the glory of victory over sin, the glory of relationships to God, the glory of union with Christ, these are all to be tasted in a measure here below. These glories send their beams down, even to these valleys and lowlands. Oh, to enjoy them today, and thus to have earnest and foretastes of glory. If we have them, let us go on singing until we reach the place where God's eternal glory shall surround us. Amen. May it be that we walk out of here with a fullness of joy. Just like the proverb says, the hope of the righteous brings joy. But if this text does not bring joy for you, it might well be said of you, as the proverb finishes, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Don't perish, but turn. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. Why not you? Why not right now? Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together.